1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. In this particular section of Corinthians, we've been studying Corinthians for a while. Now we're up into a section that is very, very interesting. We're going to entitle this class and probably take about four classes to finish this subject. I'm going to call it the Grace of Tongues. The Grace of Tongues. We should call it the grace of Jewish tongues. Naturally, we're going to talk about the phenomena of the tongue situation and what's happening in the 20th century. But what we're going to do is we have been studying Acts on Tuesday, and we have seen something of the gift of tongues in Acts. And we have studied Isaiah a while back on Sunday morning, and we studied something in there about tongues. Now we're in 1 Corinthians 12, where it mentions tongues again. So what we're going to do is take this passage in Corinthians and tie it all together so that you'll have a complete package on what the Bible says about the gift of tongues. Now, I don't know if anybody's done this thorough a job on it. They hit it here and there, but this may take us 3 or 4 weeks. So if you're interested in what is this thing called tongues, and where do you stand, or what does the Bible have to say about it? Well, this is it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verses 8 through 11, we have the gifts of the Spirit, different gifts God the Holy Spirit gives. The reason why He gives gifts is for service. In verses 8 through 10, we'll see diversities of gifts. They're not all the same. They're different types of gifts. And then verse 11, we'll see the unity. And then in verses 12 through 27, we'll see the ministrations of the Lord, which is opportunities for service. In other words, gifts are given to believers so they can serve, capacity for service. And then the ministrations of the Lord, that's opportunities for service. God gives you a gift at the point of salvation, and He gives you opportunities to exercise that gift. Then in verses 28 through 30, we have the workings of God, and this is the equipment for service. So our outline goes this way. Verse 8 through 11, the gifts of the Spirit, which are designed so you have a capacity for service. Verses 12 through 27, the ministration of the Lord, which is opportunities given for you so you can serve. And then verses 28 through 30, we have an expression, the workings of God, and the workings of God is where He equipped you for service. Now, in verse 8, we're dealing with the unity of the church. And this is realizing the unity of the church. And the gifts of the Spirit are capacities for service. In other words, if God the Holy Spirit gives you a gift of evangelist, like obviously Billy Graham has, then you are equipped to evangelize. And if you don't have the gift to be evangelist, like a mass evangelist, well, then you're not going to do it, no matter what you do. And then there are gifts like pastors, and if you don't have the gift, there's no way that you can operate, because God gives you that gift so you can operate. A lot of people pray for this or that particular gift, and you can't pray for it. It doesn't come that way. The point of salvation, God the Holy Spirit bestows on you a spiritual gift. There's no way you can get it any other way. He does it. Well, 1 Corinthians 12:8, we're starting the subject of the gifts of the Spirit. Verse 8 says, for to one is given by the Spirit, notice, the word of wisdom. In other words, God, the Holy Spirit, the point of salvation, gives X number of believers a gift here that is called the word of wisdom. And then it says to another, notice the diversities, to another, the word of knowledge, by the same Spirit. Notice verse 8 again. It starts off with, by the Spirit. It ends up with, by that same Spirit. So God, the Holy Spirit, is the sovereign agent in bestowing gifts upon believers at the point of salvation. We all don't have the same gift because then the team would be lopsided. Some people have the gift of pastors, some have missionaries, some have helps, some have evangelism, and so on. And God is the only one who could decide what gift to give you in order for the team to function properly. You know, if you have a football team and everybody's a quarterback, well, you got nobody to run with the ball. If everybody's a guard and you got nobody to run, if you got everybody as a guard and you got nobody to block, you know, so just like a team. So verse 8 says, "For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit." Now, you'll just compare same Spirit with verse 4 that we studied before, and you'll see the connection. Verse 4 says, "Now there are diversities of gifts," different gifts. But notice the last part, "but the same Spirit." And then if you go to verse 8, "For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit." So one is given, and to another is given, and to another is given, and to another is given. And these words, "to another, to another, another," occur 9 times in this passage, which shows you that there are diversities of gifts. And also shows us that God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who bestows them. Now Paul names some of the gifts. This list in Corinthians is not all-inclusive. He hasn't professed to name all the gifts here. You can turn to other references in Paul's writings, and there will be other gifts that are found there that are not included here. This isn't the complete list. There are other passages, and when you put them all together, I still don't think you have the complete list. But nevertheless, the ones that are listed are the ones that he's emphasizing. Now, this is an illustrative list of gifts bestowed upon the church by one Spirit. And the first of one of these is the word of wisdom. And this is a gift. You can't earn it or deserve it. When you see the word gift, whether it is a spiritual gift or the gift of salvation, you can't earn it or deserve it. It is given to you. In other words, "for by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourself." It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In other words, whether it's salvation, spirituality, or gifts, they're all bestowed without us earning them. You've seen some people who have, it's obvious they have certain spiritual gifts, and if you were giving out the gifts, you wouldn't give it to that person. Well, that just shows you that they don't ever deserve it. So, and the word of wisdom means direct insight into truth. And this is a gift bestowed. And the second one here is a word of knowledge, and that means not so much direct insight into truth as that which results from investigation. This is a gift bestowed also. All Christians do not have either of these gifts. Not everybody has these. They're bestowed within the body of Christ. There are some members in the body of Christ who do have them. And the reason why they have them is for the good of the whole body. The difference between wisdom and knowledge here is that wisdom actually gauges the true nature and value of things and their relationship to one another, and so exercises spiritual insight and comprehension. In other words, wisdom means that this is a gift where a person has the ability to look into the Word of God and make application of the Word of God to experience. That's what the word wisdom means. When in the Old Testament, one was asked, "What gift would you like to have? What would you want?" And he said, "Well, I would like to know how to deal with my people Israel. And so God gave them that wisdom. Knowledge consists in the intelligent apprehension of facts and things and principles relating to them. And this applies to divine and spiritual wisdom and knowledge here, particularly to that which is ministered by the Spirit on the occasions mentioned concerning the ways and the works of God. Now, in verses 8 through 10, we have 9 chief manifestations in which the Holy Spirit has displayed these gifts: word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith, healing, powers, prophecy, discerning of spirits, kinds of tongues, interpreting of tongues. Now, the word of wisdom looks like this. The word is logos. And the word wisdom is Sophia, you know, Sophia Loren. That's, help you remember, that's the word wisdom. The word of knowledge is the same word, logos, which is the word. And then knowledge is gnosko. We've had that in our study many times. Now, these were more abundant at Corinth. We saw this in chapter 1, verse 5. Wisdom is the larger acquisition, the truth of God wrought into man. Knowledge is that truth intellectually apprehended and objectified. Both gifts serve the church, verse 7. This is probably qualifications for what Ephesians talks about, pastor and teacher. Well, pastor should be able to have this type of wisdom. And a teacher would be the word knowledge here, if you can understand what I'm saying. In other words, a teacher is a person who can study the Word of God, get the insight, and then the wisdom part would be the application of it in teaching. Now, the Holy Spirit is the channel conveying wisdom. Notice it says the same Spirit. And the word of wisdom is the word of speech which has wisdom as its contents. It appears that in this context, wisdom is not just the virtue of the right insight, but also the result which is acquired through practicing that virtue. Again, the application of the word to experience. So not only the words, but also their contents are gifts of the Spirit. Knowledge implies more than wisdom does, because it means research and investigation. Although knowledge, too, should not be taken in a purely intellectual state, it has an existential character. It's more suitable than wisdom to indicate the result here. But notice it says, according to the Spirit. According to the Spirit is the word kata, which means that the Spirit, who works also in wisdom, accordingly, he carries it with the idea of agreeing with the Spirit who works in the church. So the Spirit of God is the standard which determines whether a thing is good or valid. And wisdom and knowledge with which the Word is filled both descend from God. Since wisdom is primarily a virtue, the emphasis on how it is affected, whereas knowledge being the result of inquiry in the first place is characterized still by according to the Spirit. So in verse 8 we have two gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:8, they're both given by God the Holy Spirit. At the point of salvation, one's the word of wisdom. That's the ability to take the word of God and make application in your life. The word of knowledge, that's a gift whereby you're able to look into the word of God through study and come up with intellectual, spiritual insight. Now verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 12. To another faith, this is a list of some of the gifts. By the same Spirit. To another, the gift of healing is by the same Spirit. I want you to notice verse 4, verse 8, verse 9, every one of these gifts are prefaced by the Holy Spirit. So we have to come up with that passage where it says that God, the Holy Spirit, sovereignly bestows spiritual gifts on individuals at the point of salvation. I want you to notice, to another, the word of wisdom, to another, the word of knowledge, to another, faith, to another, the gifts of healing, by that same Spirit. Now, the word faith here for our third gift is not that which is constantly exercised by every believer. Now, some predestinationalists, Presbyterian types, say that you can't be saved unless God gives you the gift of faith. And that's heresy. You know, I'm tired of it. I don't know about you. I'm getting too old and too grouchy to listen to false doctrine. I'm sick of it. Now, I may be just talking to one person after this is all over, but I won't care less. I'm tired of it. I'm confronted with it all the time, and I'm sick of it. You know, it's a ruination. The word here, just because it says it's a gift of faith, it has nothing to do with salvation. This is talking to believers. These are Corinthian believers. They're already saved. See, no one takes anything in context anymore. It's not talking about salvation. You have faith at the moment that you're born. And you put your faith in some man and you marry him, you know. God doesn't give you that faith to marry that man. You already have it. And you put your faith in the fact that there's a place called Australia. And you've never been there, but you believe that it's there. Well, don't go there to prove that it's there, because it's nothing, really. Believe me, it's nothing. Someone told you 2 and 2 is 4. And you believed it by faith. Faith is just a means of apprehending something. So now this word to another faith. Faith here is not that which every believer has, but it's a special gift to which reference is made. We'll see it in chapter 13, verse 2. It's the faith that is manifested in deeds. See, at salvation, you put your faith in Christ. There's no merit in faith. The merit is in Christ. You put your faith in Christ. He's the object. That's where the merit is. And when you do that, you have eternal life. But now that you're saved, after you're saved, then you have a gift whereby your faith produces things. So there are three different prepositions that I want you to see in verse 8. One of them is dia, through the Spirit, which is the Word of God, through. The other is kata, according to the word of knowledge. And then faith in the same Spirit is in, E-N. Now I want you to see these because they're very interesting. These are prepositions. Dia is the word you have, word of knowledge, and there you have the word through. And the word through is dia. That's fine. Then you have the word of knowledge according to. See, this is all talking about the Holy Spirit. Through the Spirit, according to the Spirit. This is kata. Notice these different prepositions. Then you have faith in the same Spirit. And this word is in, and this is in over here. Through the Spirit, according to the Spirit, in the Spirit. Each one of those are different. Through here, dia, represents the instrumentality, the power to accomplish something. According to is the norm or standard, or the measure of accomplishment, is again the Holy Spirit. So this is instrument. Through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit, this is according to the norm and standard of the Holy Spirit, and this is where it's affected, the element in which the accomplishment is effected. So you see, these little prepositions have a lot to say in the Greek language. So whatever gift you have comes through the instrumentality of God the Holy Spirit. Whatever gift you have is according to the norm and standard of God the Holy Spirit. And whatever gift you have, it's effected, it's accomplished in the Spirit. Now that knocks out all these people who work up these so-called gifts, right? Right. Now notice, and to another the gift of healings. Notice what it says at the end. In the one Spirit. You think, after just about 2 minutes of screaming, that I have made a point that these gifts are given by the Holy Spirit? I think you should. So it's necessary to distinguish between gifts that are temporary and those that are permanent. No one ever makes this distinction. There are two categories of gifts. Some are permanent and some are temporary. So you have to make a distinction. Some were designed for special purposes for the first period of the apostolic age before the canon of Scripture was completed. See, before the canon of Scripture was completed, they didn't have the whole Bible. So the apostles and other people were given certain gifts till the completion of the Bible. And once you have the completed Bible done, you don't need certain gifts. Certain supernatural gifts were temporary, such as healing. Prophesying in tongues were temporary. We'll show you where this comes up. Healing, prophesying in tongues were temporary over here. They were granted as a testimony, especially while God breathes scriptures which provided the faith once for all delivered to the saints was not yet completed. Canon scripture wasn't completed until 96 A.D. The temporary character of gifts of healings as sign gifts, that's what they are, is shown by the fact that later on, Timothy, for example, Trophimus, for example, and Gaius and others were not healed of physical infirmities. Yet they were spirit-filled men, but they still weren't healed of their infirmities, neither was the Apostle Paul. You would think if one person be healed, it would be Paul. But he prayed three times, the Lord would take it away, and he wouldn't take it away. In the early period, also power was imparted to raise the dead. Acts 9:40. Acts 20, verse 9 and 10. Undoubtedly, unequivocally, God does heal the sick in answer to prayer. James 5. But that's not a spiritual gift of healing. That's God doing it directly. He doesn't use instruments today. As people, as instruments. You can call on the Lord for anything. Nothing's impossible with the Lord. But there are no healers today. There's a lot of heals. But James 5 is still in the Bible. But the distinction between that and the supernatural gifts here is clear from Scripture. But when that which is perfect is come, the Scripture says, then that which is in part shall be done away with. That's a tremendous verse which we will get to. It's found in 1 Corinthians 13:10. It says, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with. After the Scriptures were completed, but when that which is perfect was come, that's the Scriptures, these supernatural signs ceased. These temporary gifts were signs. Now, any attempt to renew them are very deceptive. The professed possession of them is attractive and imparts a sort of a glamour to a so-called movement which claims these particular powers. Those who are led by the Holy Spirit will ever test things by the teaching of Scripture, and they'll prove the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are going out into the world, and Satan himself even fashioned himself as an angel of light. So we have two here, faith and healings. Faith, again, is not the faith which all members of the human race have, whereby they put their faith in Christ and have salvation. In other words, if God sent Jesus Christ to the cross to die for the sins of the world, he's not willing that any should perish. But God is so mean and tricky, he just gives a couple people faith and the rest can't be saved.
Pitiful.
Pitiful. God is not willing that any should perish. But he only gives the faith to be saved to a few. And they're all Presbyterians. Boy, I'll tell you, we have some really sloppy thinking and ungracious people in this world. If Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world, then everyone can be saved. He died for those who would reject him. He died for those who would deny him. He died for everybody. If he died for everybody, it'd be ridiculous for him to die for everybody and only give faith to some. Why didn't he just die for the ones he gave the faith to? They wouldn't have to bear such a burden, you know, like 10%. We're in bad shape in the 20th century. At the turning, the scholars come out of England. I mean, beautiful people that taught the Word of God. We've gotten so sloppy and lazy. It's permeated everything, whether it's athletics or academics or business or whatever it is. People are so damn lazy, I can't believe it. You know, and especially when it comes to teaching the Word of God, you shouldn't be lazy. It's really a disgrace. Well, anyway, this faith here expresses the same spirit, which means it's understandable. The preposition "and" has an instrumental sense as well as designated a sphere in which the spirit works. It expresses action more than through and according to. So gifts of healing given by God to the early church, to perform miracles of restoration to health, and the plural of gifts may indicate healings of various illnesses. See, this word is plural. So there are many different healings. Each healing requires a special gift. I want to tell you something. If you have the gift of healings, say you have a person that's lame, and you heal the person, he still goes straight to hell. Now his legs are cured. Someone has a cold, now you get rid of the cold. He's still lost without Christ. What have you done? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Everybody deals with the physical. They won't deal with the spiritual. The guy is lost. He needs Christ as his Savior. Whether he's infirm or not is immaterial. He's going to get a resurrection body just like the Lord's. Save his soul. Everybody's just superficial looking on the outside. So we have word of wisdom, direct insight into truth, a bestowed gift. And the word of knowledge, that which results from investigation, a gift bestowed. Third faith, that stands at the back of the first two. It's the vision of the invisible. Faith is the vision of the invisible. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By faith there was one who endured as seeing him who is invisible. Faith is a means of perception. In other words, you can perceive things by seeing. That's empiricism. You look on a scoreboard and you find out that the Astros are now below 500. Did you think they were going to finish higher? No. So will the Oilers. So you look on the scoreboard and that means a perception. Some people rationalize in their mind, and that's a means of perception. God saves by faith, not rationalism or by empiricism. So we have word of wisdom, direct insight into truth, knowledge as a result of investigation, and the great gift of faith, which is the vision of the invisible, without which there can be no direct insight into truth, and there can be no investigation of truth, but it's a separate gift. And there are those who receive it, and there are those who do not receive it. Then we have the gift of healings, and that literally means making sick people well. It's a definite gift. And before the canon of the scripture was completed, there were people who had gifts of healing, and when they healed a person, they drew attention to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. It was a calling card. In other words, when a person came into a village and healed someone, then they got a crowd and they gave them the gospel. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost, too, with tongues. It's a sign. The gift of healing was not laying your hands on saying to someone, if you believe, you can be healed. And then the person isn't healed, and then the healer says, you didn't have enough faith. That's not what this is. It took nothing on the part of the sick person. They just healed them. That person didn't have to have any faith. It's a gift. And when they did that, the person got up, and they drew a crowd, and they witnessed, as far as salvation is concerned. The gift of healing was not laying your hands on someone and saying, if you believe, you can be healed. That is not the gift of healing at all. And there's no healing. There's no saving in healing. The gift of healing of our lesson tonight, which will take us possibly four classes to do, this is called Grace of Jewish Tongues. Because tongues were given to the Jews. If you're not Jewish, why then that's it. No one else got it but the Jews. Now, the working of miracles, the word is this for miracles. Dunamis, which is the word power. Supernatural things. A gift enabling those who receive it to do things that are entirely supernatural. And this is sovereignly bestowed. So this is a plural, miracles, which denotes powers, the gifts of accomplishing things which can be wrought only through strength beyond mere human possibilities. Here is a display of strength, not grace, acts of energy. Then we have the next one to another prophecy. This is a gift of prophecy. That's the ability to make the will of God directly known. Prophecy does not mean foretelling down the road, like fortune telling. That's not what it means. There is an element of foretelling within it, but it's really forthtelling, to tell forth. Prophecy is to tell forth, telling the truth. There are those who possess it, and there were those who did not possess it. So prophecy was not limited to foretelling the future. It consisted in a divinely imparted power to tell forth the mind of God previous to the full revelation afterwards provided in the completed canon scripture. In other words, a prophet took the place until the Bible came. Then after the Bible came and revelation was completed, you didn't need prophecy anymore. You had it in writing. So you just filled up the time until 96 A.D. So prophecy is an edifying gift of speech. So prophecy is an apocalypse, a revelation of hidden things of God, realized through a peculiar clearness and intensity, and is in line with miraculous powers proceeding. So the prophet is regularly distinguished from the teacher. Only a few prophetic utterances are recorded in the New Testament, in Acts 11:29, Acts 21:11. It does show that the prophets did not receive the same kind of revelations as the apostles received. The apostles had revelations of fundamental importance for the whole church. The prophets proclaimed information to the early church, what it had to do and to know under special circumstances. And those revelations did not have a permanent significance. And that may be the reason why so few prophecies are mentioned in the New Testament. Because of the fact that the canon of Scripture is completed. So you can understand the gift of prophecy was given before the canon of Scripture so they can tell about what was God's plan for the future. But now that you have the canon, you don't need that gift anymore. Now, the early church did not have the completed canon of Scripture. They didn't have a full New Testament. So they had a need of prophecies. After that, the church knew full well what the standard was for her actions, and because the New Testament was completed. Next one is discerning spirits. This is the most important gift. Power to distinguish between the spirit of error and the spirit of truth. False and true. A distinct gift. And there were those who possessed it, and there were those who didn't. I'd like to say that there are very few people who have this kind of discernment. Everybody's messed up in something false. This is discerning of truth from error. These are powers of discrimination as to whether the Spirit prompted an utterance of God or not. And we'll get this in Corinthians chapter 14, verse 29. And this is the counterpart in the safeguard of prophecy. In other words, you have prophecy, and then you have a safeguard, discerning of spirits, to find out whether that prophet is telling the truth or not. The true critic may not have originative faculty, but his mind moves in the same region with that of the originator and tracks his steps. 1 John 4:1 gives us an explanation of this particular gift. 1 John 4:1 says, there were evil spirits at work in those days who were demon-possessed. But there are also evil spirits working in the churches of Gentile Christians in 1 Thessalonians 2:2. And such evil spirits may have manifested themselves in false prophecies, but also they manifested themselves in performing of miracles, Acts 19, verses 13. There's a counterfeit to these gifts. And in general, there was a devilish imitation of the gift and of the work of Christ. We learn this from chapter 14, verse 29. And we learn that a prophet had a gift of discerning the spirits in chapter 14, verse 37. It's not always easy to discern the evil spirits from the good ones. This is implied by the admonition of Acts chapter 20, verse 29, and the admonition of 1 John 4:1, but also 2 Corinthians 11:14, where we read that the devil and his servants often disguise themselves in a very comely appearance. Jesus Christ personally warned his apostles to be on guard, Matthew 24, 33. He says, he who receives the gift of discerning the spirits receives a special insight, a special ability to distinguish between good and evil spirits. Both kinds of spirits operate in and through human beings. Spirit of error and spirit of truth. Then we come up to the grace gift of Jewish tongues now. Then these kinds of tongues. On the day of Pentecost, they all spoke with other languages. The word tongues means languages. But the gift was not the gift of preaching. The crowds were arrested because they heard it in their own language. And what did they hear in their own language? No one ever brings out the next verse, the next part of that verse. They were unbelievers. And it says they heard the wondrous works of God. That's the wondrous works of God on their part for salvation. So they heard the gospel. That was the peculiar gift. It was common in the early days of the church. What is said above to the temporary character of gifts of healing likewise applies to that of languages. Prophecy, healing, and languages are gone. Tongues were for a sign. Underline that passage. Tongues were for a sign. And especially to Jews. The scripture says the Jews seek a sign. And the whole book of Isaiah is signs of Messiah to Israel. And languages for a sign to unbelieving Jews. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21 and 22. And that quotation there is from Isaiah 28, verse 11 and 13, which is related to Israel. Remember, the Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it's written. There's a quote in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21 and 22, which is quoted from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11 and 13, and is relating to Israel. And this is a supernatural testimony, the rejection of which was foretold. And the supernatural manifestation was speaking with languages. Now, we'll see this in Acts chapter 2, verse 22 through 36. We'll see it in Acts verse 14 through 17 in Samaria. We'll see in Acts 10, verse 45 in the house of Cornelius where it says, they of the circumcision were amazed. And lastly, in Acts 19, 2 through 6 at Ephesus. And there, in the case of certain disciples of John the Baptist, and there's no further instance of or even reference to this kind of demonstration after this in Acts or anywhere in the epistles. The period was one of transition marked by God's testimony and grace to the Jews. So here is the last members of the enumeration and their kinds of languages and interpreting of languages. The word tongues does not do full justice to the Greek language here. You know, we talk about tongues, but we don't understand what that word is. It's glossia. And this Greek word means speaking in languages. And the tongue is the action. From what has proceeded, we know that in the gift of which Paul speaks, it belongs the gift of language that is moved by the Holy Spirit and enabled to proclaim unusual things. The gift we call here after the Greek word, glossolalia. And it is that point that Paul wants to treat this thing in the first place. Glossolalia is that the preceding verse bears out a gift of the same Spirit who also gives the other gifts. While honoring this gift, this fact implies that at the same time there are other gifts of the Spirit besides this one. In 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, we mention this gift among the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, and 1 Corinthians does not treat the phenomena of tongues fully here, since this cannot be done without other relevant passages, cannot refer to what we now call inspiration. For in the first place, prophecy precedes tongues, and prophecy is used of the speaking by inspiration of the Spirit. Secondly, Paul mentions the interpretation of tongues as a gift of the Spirit, which means that no one could understand those speaking in languages. The reason for this, a Greek-speaking person couldn't understand an Aramaic-speaking person, or the reverse. For if one did not know Greek or Aramaic, one could not learn that language, as every language can be learned without a special gift of the Spirit. Paul speaks of Christians who receive an extraordinary gift of the Holy Spirit to speak or understand a language which did not have the ordinary human characteristics, a special language formed by the Spirit, unintelligible for ordinary people. This speaking in languages, therefore, is the language of a miraculous spiritual language that has its own sounds. The plural languages may imply that his miraculous language of the Spirit was spoken at intervals. The word kinds implies the existence of various sorts of languages. With one and the same person, the tongue did not always have the same character. It cannot be determined whether the word kind refers to the contents or to the sounds. But two things are clear here. Paul has in view a language which, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, speaks in a way different from a normal language. And it's possible that he who received the gift of languages did not possess the gift of interpretation, although both gifts could be given to the same person. So closely connected here is interpretation of languages. There were some with the gift of utterances not understood by the ordinary man and woman, and then there was someone with a gift to explain this very language. And the exercise of this gift, the intelligence of the speaker is suspended. The gift ranked first with the Corinthians because of their sensational character. In chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul deals with the abuse of the languages which characterize the Corinthians. And he declares that it is inferior to the gift of prophecy, though valuable enough in itself if kept in proper control. We're told that the Parthians, the Medes, and the Elamites, as well as dwellers in Asia Minor, Egypt, Rome, and Crete, and Arabia, heard their own language spoken by the disciples on the day of Pentecost. There were those who had the gift of interpreting these utterances and explaining them to the congregation, but often there was no interpreter present, and the unedifying spectacle was witnessed of several worshipers speaking at once, and no one could understand one syllable of what was said. This gift also is attractive attention and has appealed to the Greek belief in prophetic ecstasy, and love of display was held in high estimation and anxiously sought after, but as the results proved, it was capable of grievous abuse. The apostle points out that the gift of tongues, while it's of value to the person who possesses it, verse 4, and of importance as attractive in attracting the unbeliever, verse 22 of chapter 14. It's of no benefit to the church because it provides no edification. That's verse 2, 5, 11, and 12. On the other hand, the gift of prophecy is a benefit to others, for by it the church receives edification because the speaker declares the secret of God's dealing with men and reveals to men their needs of God's grace, speaking so that all can understand him. And so the Apostle Paul himself possessed the gift of tongues in a high degree, verse 11, and desiring that others should have it also, verse 5, declares that because far more useful to the church, verse 5, verse 22, verse 24, and verse 25. Verses 1 through 19 of chapter 14. The gift of prophecy is better than the gift of tongues because it edifies believers. Now, I want you to hold your place here and turn to Isaiah chapter 28. We're going to see Isaiah chapter 28. We're going to see Acts 2, Acts 3, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, and also 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 through 10. This is what we're going to spend our time on the subject, the grace of Jewish tongues. Now, I'm going to cover all the passages for you. And if you stick with it, we look at them all, Isaiah 28, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 12, chapter 13 and 14, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. I'm going to cover all those passages. And the subject is the grace gift of Jewish tongues. The Jews seek a sign and the Greeks seek wisdom. That's what Paul in Corinthians says. Isaiah is the great book which announces signs or miracles, and also the things that would come to pass in God's plan of grace. Isaiah was one of the greatest prophets of all times, probably only made one mistake that's recorded. Got discouraged because people wouldn't listen to the teaching of the word. As a prophet, his message not only had application to his own time, but under the law of double fulfillment, he also anticipated future things. A prophet was a person who had a gift of communicating God's will. He did it for those in his own time, but also had a further fulfillment also. A prophet foretold and foretold. For example, in Isaiah chapter 7, 14, there's a sign, which is a miracle of God's grace of the coming Messiah, which is the virgin birth, Isaiah 7:14. Also, the clear signs of his death, and also the signs and indications of the second advent of Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 7:14. You have Isaiah prophesying about the virgin birth, the death of Christ, and the second advent of Christ. Isaiah 7, Isaiah 53, signs. Scriptures where it says, behold, I will give you a sign in Isaiah. Isaiah 5:26. Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 8:18. Isaiah 38:7. In other words, Isaiah has 66 chapters. And they're divided in half, 39 and 27. And they're comparable to the Old and the New Testament. Isaiah is almost a Bible in itself. Most of the major events in the divine plan of history are declared by Isaiah, and Jesus Christ referred to Isaiah many times himself, especially in John 12. Now look at Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah is communicating to his own congregation, which apparently was a large one, most of the times an indifferent one. And in this message, he indicates two great failures of Israel in his time. In other words, if you want to know what was troubling Isaiah in the day in which he lived, Isaiah 28 will tell you that. There were two things that were troubling him and the country, which would eventually lead to their discipline. In other words, this is grace before judgment. He's warning them of impending danger if they don't cease. Due to the great period of unrest in Isaiah's day, drinking was the order of the day. And this was a common means of sublimation among the Israelites. A lot of people sublimate a lot of ways. You know, some people bake cakes. Some people watch tea and eat popcorn. You know, some people eat pizzas. You know, some people drink. I don't know whether you know it or not, but that's one of the sublimations. When they don't want to go home, or they've been fired, or something went down, well, you know, get drunk and be somebody. That's what they always say. That's sublimation. Well, one of the problems with Israel was their sublimation was drunkenness. Now, in Isaiah chapter 28, verses 1 through 8, Isaiah reminds the people of the condition of alcoholism existing in Israel, which would eventually lead to natural disaster. When there's a maximum number of alcoholism in any nation, then, of course, it's an indication of the decline of a national entity, and it indicates instability. Sublimation, no decisions of responsibility, irresponsibility, casting all your cares on booze. Every time you see a happy hour and 2-for-1 and 3-for-1 and 7-for-1 and 8-for-1, we're in deep trouble. Then he warned them of the second failure, which is actually the cause of the first. He warned them about alcoholism, and then he warned them about the second thing, which really caused the first one. And that was of not wanting and not knowing and not taking in and exercising the grace of God found in the Word of God. When individuals are not interested in the Word of God or the grace of God, then it causes them to sublimate. Their area was the alcoholism. Now look at verse 9. I didn't want to have that alcohol message for you, but I figured I'd introduce it anyway. Verse 9. That's the background. First eight verses. Whom shall he teach knowledge? So here's a problem. Lack of knowledge of the Word of God. Isaiah's congregation would not listen to him. He taught, he was faithful. The Lord was faithful, but the people just would not listen. They were just not living by faith, which is the way that a Christian should live his life. Faith actually claims grace. Verse 9b, whom shall he make to understand doctrine? So here's the problem stated again after all this time. The problem is still the same. It was always through the Old Testament, hear, O Israel. Hear, O Israel. Hear, O Israel. Israel wouldn't hear. The grace of God is always the important thing in any generation. Verse 9c, them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. So we know something. It's got a congregation of drunks, not interested in the Word of God. He's got a congregation here of spiritual babies like the Corinthians. Drunken children. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, we've been studying Corinthians, and we know they came drunk to the communion table. And we know that they were involved in tongues. Right now we got a parallel passage. Isaiah is teaching a bunch of drunks and their spiritual babies. And we're going to have tongues coming up here, too. Isn't that interesting? I knew you got that in Sunday school, especially in the Methodist church. So they're babies, and they need to grow. And they can only grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ, but they don't want it. And then in verse 10, he explains how they can do it if they want to do it. But nobody wants to do verse 10. Nobody wants to do verse 10. But that's God's way. For precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Now that's an explanation of how you study the Word of God. Right there. But you see, that's too much like homework. Nobody wants it. Precept upon precept. And it repeats it. Precept around precept. Then he says, line upon line, and repeats it, line upon line, that's twice, here a little, there a little. Got it? Two precepts, two lines, two littles. Hey, you can't miss it. He said it every way possible. You couldn't say it that way. Repetition. Grace repeats itself. Thank God that God in grace repeats himself. Suppose he just said it once. And then hooked it. You'd be in deep snow. But you see, grace repeats itself and makes it clear and easy. Repetition is theological mucilage. Makes it stick. Precept upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Line upon line. Here a little, there a little. Hey, that's tremendous. In other words, this is a way to teach. So that everybody can understand. If a baby can grow in grace, then anyone can. That's grace communication. So that anyone can understand. And this is following the plan of the way in which the Holy Spirit has set it down. How's he set it down? Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And that's the way you teach it. See, this is the way it is. This is inspirational communication. You take it the way it's written. They had to keep on taking the Word of God in other words, to grow in grace, a little at a time. Emphasis on the Word of God, precept, line, little, little. Now, in the midst of their drunkenness, verses 1 through 8, and the babyhood here, verses 9 and 10, and the method of recovery for drunks and babies are both the same, not the Alcoholics Anonymous or coffee and sublimation. Recovery for both is the grace of God. Notice what he says about drunks here. What are they? How are they going to recover? Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. There's Alcoholics Anonymous. But no, when you go to Alcoholics Anonymous, you're not even allowed to mention Jesus Christ. How are they going to get cured? More coffee. God provides the word. God provides a message. God provides a messenger. Now, in the midst of this grace, more grace is manifested. They're drunks. They're not interested in the word. They're spiritual babies. Does God withhold his grace from them? No. More grace comes. Isaiah associates his congregation, Israel, with a future congregation, Israel. And here again is one of the signs of grace, and probably one of the greatest signs of grace. While this sign or prophecy was judgment upon Israel, yet it was a prophecy of the most startling periods of history in the human race, and God in judgment always remembers grace. That's a passage in Habakkuk chapter 3. Remember that. God in judgment always remembers grace. Now, dispensationalism is very important as far as remembering and orienting to time. Because a dispensation is a period of time in which God deals with man in a specific way according to man's needs at that time. God fulfills man's needs according to his needs at the particular time in which he lives. The first age, as you know, started with Adam and ended with Abraham. And God provided needs that were necessary for that age. The needs in our age are different than that age. But he meets the need of the age. Some call it the age of the Gentiles because there was only one language. And there was only one race in the world at that time. All evangelism was conducted in one language. Can you imagine that? Everybody spoke the same language. Now, if you go over to China, you can't tell them about Christ in Chinese unless you learn it. But all over the world, they spoke one language. Could you evangelize everybody? You sure could. Wasn't that a terrific time to be in? Whatever language that was, everyone spoke it. And everyone could understand it. You think God wanted people to be saved? That's grace. Everyone can hear it. And you know what they heard? For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You couldn't say, no hable, no hable. You couldn't, because everybody said, I speak Yiddish, no. Everybody had the same language. Couldn't cop out. I don't understand. And because of God's grace in providing one language for each one to easily understand the gospel, supernaturally, there was a counterattack. Satan counterattacked. Here you have a whole dispensation with one language. Everybody can understand the gospel. God's not willing, then you should perish. Now you have a counterattack. Satan's a great counterpuncher. What is a counterattack? United Nations. Oh, listen. There was one race in the world at that time. All evangelism was conduct in that language. All right? Then what happened?